If any of you wants to talk about salvation after this is over, I'll be loved to talk to you. I'm sort of torn between two messages, to be honest. This morning we were just at a funeral, and a lot of the folks there was probably 100 people there that were staunch Catholics. And one of the fellows got up and gave a speech, and he was talking about the grace of God. His sister was the woman that had passed away, and she was a believer. And he believes she's one of about three people that he knows that attained to the grace of God. Well, folks, if you're looking to attain to the grace of God, you're going to end up in hell. You'll never do it. Matter of fact, the definition of grace is just the opposite of that. It's for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, right? Through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As a matter of fact, he tells us, if it were by works, then it couldn't be by grace. Because if I'm able to do anything, God won't operate on the principle of grace. Grace is a gift. It's God's, I call it God's operating principle. If he's going to save people, it's going to be on the basis of grace. It's not going to be what we deserve, because we don't deserve anything but damnation. I don't know what you think of yourself, but if you look at the Bible and see what it calls sin, you'll find out real quick that you don't measure up. And the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God laid our sins on the Lord Jesus. He willingly took our sins on the cross at Calvary. And when he hung there, we were remembering the Lord this morning, and it was the last words of Christ that really struck me. It said he cried with a loud voice. He wasn't supposed to be able to do that. His lungs were supposed to be full of water, and they were. He wasn't supposed to be able to cry out in strength as he's taking his last breath. And then the last words is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And I thought of all the things he could have said. He also said, John says, he said, it's finished. I don't know what order he said it. I think probably he said, it's finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But of all the things he could have said in the strength of his voice there on that cross, that's what he said. He could have said, Father, save me, and condemned the world. He could have said, Father, judge them, and condemned the world. But he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, surrendering himself to his Father. And it is finished. The work that saves is done, now and forever done. I hope you get a hold of that. I hope you believe it. It's not just that I'm a sinner and I'm lost. It's that there's a Savior who died for me, who died for you. Just open your Bibles to Matthew for me this morning. Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament. It should be pretty easy to find. Matthew's the gospel of the New Testament that takes us from the Old Testament to the New. It's a really good gospel for understanding how God was dealing in the Old Testament and how he's dealing in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God had said he was sending a Savior, a Messiah, and that Messiah would rule. And when Matthew opens up, he's presenting us that Savior. It was right for the Jews to expect that Savior. Need not think it wasn't. They should have expected one who would rule. But what they didn't expect was one who would rule in their hearts. And what God will tell us in the Gospel of Matthew is that Christ didn't just come to rule the life. He came to rule the heart. He came to set the captive free so that we could serve him. Your problem in your lost condition is that you can't serve God. You're a slave to sin. You're bound in iniquity. You're without God and without hope in the world. If not for Christ, folks, we'd all be in hell. The first thing Matthew opens up with, and I always love these, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab, Ruth in verse 5, her that had been the wife of Uriah in verse 6. Matthew, God doesn't open up with some beautiful, here's how the king came. He came through this beautiful lineage and everything was rosy and everything was bright. No, when he mentions these women, you look at their lives and it wasn't a pretty picture. And yet God, working, still sends his son, born of a virgin. And once you read some of the history of it, you realize why he had to have her born, had him have him born of a virgin. Couldn't have none of this lineage blood following through. You got Tamar in Genesis 38:11. Tamar pops up on the scene. In 37, you've got Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. In 39, you go back into the prison, but you get Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. She's trying to get him on the side, right? In Genesis 38, though, you got Judah, and what's he doing? Well, he's running after prostitutes. Now, the story of Joseph is that God's going to save a nation. Israel was going to be preserved by this guy, Joseph. And if you know the story at all, you know how the Lord raised him up to the place he was so that he could save that nation at that time. But in Judah, God was doing something a lot more important. He was preparing the way that he could save the world. And where Judah would be used to save a nation, Tamar would be used as a method which... a vessel which God would ultimately save the world, or whosoever will. Tamar is married to Judas's boys. And I say boys because she went through two or three of them, right? And Judas said, no more. She's a black widow. I ain't letting no more. My last boy ain't marrying her. He'll croak. And so she dresses up like a harlot, and Judah goes and meets her and gives her the tokens of who he is, like his staff and a promise, signet, promise and payment. But God's working on saving the world. Then you got Rahab, who was a harlot, for real, right? That was how she made her living. Interestingly, with Tamar, she has these two sons, Phares and Zerah. Phares doesn't come out first. Zerah sticks his hand out of the womb, and they tie a red ribbon on it, and he pulls it back, and Phares is born. And his name means breach. He wasn't supposed to be first, or he was, yeah. But he takes precedence over his brother. There's a picture in that, by the way. Adam came into the world and died through sin. Christ comes into the world and turns out he's the firstborn. Now Ruth is a Moabitess, put outside the camp. There's going to be several people in this book that are outside the camp. In other words, they don't have a legal right into the promises. Matter of fact, they have legal restrictions that they cannot come into them. And yet, we're going to find out that God's made a way that they could. What's amazing about this with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba is that each of these women... a Moabitess wasn't supposed to come into the camp for 10 generations. God makes a way for them through marriage. In other words, God uses another covenant to make a way where the first covenant wouldn't work. Old Testament, New Testament. God made it possible that we could be saved and accepted as the sons of God. Not through this Old Testament covenant. We didn't have no right through that. but in the New Testament. And he pictures it in marriage. We actually become married to Christ, the bride of Christ. So, look on into chapter 2. Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and the wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that's born of the king? Born the king of the Jews. We've come from the east to worship him." And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written of the prophet, 'Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" And you go on and you find out that Herod diligently inquires, well, when did this star appear? He says, all right, where's this baby going to be born? And exactly when was this baby born? Now here's a king, and he'll get upset. The wise men will be told by the angel of the Lord to go off, to leave, don't go back to this guy. And he gets mad, and when he gets mad, everybody's afraid. You know how Matthew ends? It ends with another king. He's hanging on a tree. Matthew starts with a king that gets angry and kills a bunch of babies because he's wanting rid of this one who's called the king of the Jews. It starts with a king who doesn't care anything about the authority of God, though he's supposed to represent the authority of God. And it ends with a king who cares all about the authority of God, and he's willing to die for it. It begins with a king who's angry, and the people fear. It ends with a king who, it says, sitting down, they watched him there. They mocked him. It ends with not the people afraid, but the people angry at the one who they shouldn't have been angry at. And all the authority of man and all the promise of man is shown to fail in Herod. It can't save us. We live in a day when they saying the government will save us. Folks, it can't. It can't. It's not just that it won't. It can't. And here when the guy who represented, he represented what it meant to be king of Israel. I'm going to further the kingdom. This is what Herod's supposed to be doing. But when the Savior comes, when the king shows up, he says, "I got to kill him." We sing a song, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be." But do we really want him as our Lord? It ends up with the king fleeing, or starts out with the king going into Egypt. And it ends up with him going into heaven. This is the Lord Jesus. Matthew points all this out to us, but somewhere in this book, and as you go through it, you find out that when Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. When he came to the Jews and he offers himself up as the king, they reject him outright. And they reject him because of what he says. They reject him because of who he really is. Being faced with the truth of who Christ is, they don't want him. It's interesting in the South that you can talk about Jesus and everybody's fine with it, but when you start talking about the demands of Christ, suddenly nobody wants it. Who he really is. This guy, John the Baptist, is introduced in chapter 3, and he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And thousands of people are being baptized, right? And you read about it, and you'll find out that they came to him confessing their sins. They came to him saying, "I'm willing to give up everything for the kingdom of heaven." I'm willing to let go of all that I have. I'm willing to confess all my sins and forsake them. I'm willing to die. If the kingdom of heaven's at hand, what do I got to do to get in it? I'll give up everything. But you never read of one of them coming out of that water. That's interesting to me. Not that they didn't, but the Spirit of God chose not to record the fact that they did. Why? Because those waters represented death. It represented the death of the old man. And here's thousands of people coming and being baptized. Will that save them? Is it enough that I say, I'm a sinner, I don't want my sins, I confess my sins, I'm willing to die, I'm willing to give everything I have, all that I own, my body to be burned, my life to be sacrificed, everything for heaven? The only person that ever came out of that water was Christ. And God said of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's the only one God ever said I'm pleased with him. And that's the one that went to the cross for you and me. He's the only one that could. It's not enough for me to give up everything. It's not enough for me to say I'm willing to die. It's not enough for me to confess my sins. It's not enough for me to agree with God. If Christ has not died and risen again, I am without hope. But he did. And in his resurrection, it was proven that that sacrifice was enough. John the Baptist comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what you'll find out is Jesus also preached that. That'll be the first message that Christ preaches. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's telling the Jews, the kingdom of heaven's right here. Because I'm right here. And he's saying, I'm going to offer this to you. What are you going to do with it? Now, here's the thing, folks. And we can talk about this later. You think Christ didn't know he was going to that cross? He absolutely knew he was going to that cross. Psalm 22 said he was going to that cross. Isaiah 53 said he was going to that cross. Your Old Testament prophet said over and over, he's going to the cross and he's going to be rejected and he's going to die for sin. And yet he still offers it to him. Twice in Matthew, and this is the only place that this order is in the New Testament really, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. God came calling them to repentance, calling them to himself, but they wouldn't receive him. So John's baptizing in chapter 3, and we think, how, oh, that's great, right? Hold your place in Matthew chapter 3 and go to Matthew chapter 14. Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had told him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her anything she wanted. But what'd she ask? Give me John the Baptist's head. And he does it. Chops his head off and brings it to her in a charger. Here's another Herod. It's not the same Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch. This is the son of Herod the king. Have things improved? No. What does this king do? Oh, he doesn't try to kill the king. He murders the ambassador of the king. And this Herod now will say, we don't want him either. And here the kingdoms of this world are rejecting the kingdom of God. and the kingdom of His dear Son. What is interesting, we were on it in 1 Timothy 6 this morning, but I didn't get to it. Paul tells Timothy that Christ professed a good profession before Pontius Pilate, right? In other words, when Christ was standing in front of Pilate and Pilate's wanting to know who you are and why are you here, Christ answers him. But you know who he wouldn't answer? Herod. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, you find out that Christ won't talk to Herod. Why? Because they have rejected him. They have rejected that kingdom. They have tried to kill him. They have killed his ambassador. How many times will God offer his grace to you and to me, and we reject it, and we still expect him to keep offering it, keep offering it, keep offering it? If not in my own personal life, I think we stand in danger as nations. God says there's coming a time when he's going to quit dealing with the Gentiles. What's been interesting throughout history is up till this point, there's always been a Gentile nation that rose up and tried to keep the gospel going. But I hope you can tell me about one, because I don't know about one. He said the Gentiles as a nationality are grafted in because they're believing the gospel. He said, don't be high-minded, but fear lest you be cut off. We may be headed toward a day when God quits dealing with those Gentiles and starts dealing with the nation of Israel. And I don't want to be the person, you don't want to be the person that heard the gospel and rejected it. I don't know what possesses people to think that they can't receive the gospel when things are easy, and that to think that they will receive it when it's hard. So Herod rejects the Lord Jesus. Come to chapter 13, Matthew. The Lord now has been dealing with the Jews. He's been dealing with the people. They have actually said, "You're the devil." They've said that what you're saying is of the devil. You're a son of the devil. They have blasphemed not only him, but the Holy Spirit, who's borne witness of it. Now he begins to talk to them in parables, and they don't understand what he's saying. And the disciples say, "Lord, why are you talking to them in things they can't understand?" He said, "It's given to you to understand it, not to them. They've rejected me, so I'm going to start talking to them like a group of people who have rejected me." Interesting thing about a parable is that you have to desire to know what it means. I was amazed as I read through the Gospel of Matthew that God doesn't just write logically or analytically. Right, I mean, if you're reading a historical record, like you've got a project to do in college or whatever, and you're reading the history of somebody or something, you very rarely ever read of their emotions. You read of the things they did, but you know that the Bible is very careful to include all that. Because God's dealing not just with what happened and what happens. He's letting us know he's dealing with the hearts of men. And in Matthew 13, he says, they don't want to hear me. Okay, I'm going to talk to them like they can't hear me. And he gives this series of parables. He talks about the sower that sowed. And there was only one type of soul that received it. It was pretty much rejected. He explains it to his disciples. Then you go to verse 24, and he puts another parable forward. And he says, the kingdom of heaven's like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. He says, now that they've rejected me, I'm going to tell you what the kingdom of heaven's going to look like in the earthly sense while I'm gone. The seed's sown. The word of God is spread. But people fall asleep. It's not the Lord that's failed, folks. It's us. It's the church. And while they sleep, this enemy sows this seed, and the tares begin to grow up with the wheat. And they say, well, why don't we pull up the tares? He says, don't do it, because when you pull up the tares, you're going to kill wheat. Let them both grow together till the end. And you think, well, here it is. Here's what it's going to look like before Jesus Christ comes. There's going to be a bunch of believers and unbelievers mixed in together, inseparable, until the judgment. Then he says, hold on, let me give you another parable. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. A man took it and sowed it in his field, which is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Wow. It's not bad enough that now you got tares among wheat. Now he says it's like a grain of mustard seed. Here's what it's going to look like in the latter days. Something grown totally out of proportion, and those birds represent devils, and they're resting in the branches of it. You know where Satan's most comfortable today? In what's called the church. Well, that's not the end of it. He gives another one. He said, it's like a woman who takes meal and throws leaven in it till it's all leavened. Just how bad is it going to be before Christ returns? You know, we talk about the rapture, and you got movies about the rapture, and you've got plane crashes and all this stuff happening, and it's such a big world-shattering event. I'm not so sure it's going to be that. I don't know if there's going to be enough true believers left by the time the rapture happens that it's going to make an earth-shattering difference. So, he tells these Jews, you've rejected me. You won't receive me. Therefore, I reject you. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. I skipped something important. In Matthew chapter 5, he gives the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, here's what it's going to look like. Who's in the kingdom? Here's what they're going to look like. They're going to be peacemakers. They're going to be meek. And folks, the meek inherit the earth. Do the meek really inherit the earth in this day? No. If you're a meek, you're a victim. Do the peacemakers really inherit the earth today? No, not really. Them that claim to call for peace, peace, actually have their own agenda to rule through peace. But Christ said the true peacemakers, the true meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the poor in spirit. These are the kind of people that are going to see God. You can't see Him. And they will be called the children of God. So he says, here's what it's going to look like when a person really believes the gospel or the word of God. This is how their life's going to be affected. And what you find out is when you go through the epistles, all these things are repeated concerning Christians. Now, look at, he goes all the way through, okay, to chapter 8. He's coming down off this mountain in chapter 8. He's done with this message. Here's what they're going to look like. Here's how they're going to act. Here's what to expect when people are children of the kingdom. He comes down off of this mountain, and the first person he meets is a leper. Whoa! Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that a leper was put outside the camp for his leprosy. He had to walk around covering his mouth, hollering, "Unclean, unclean," so nobody would come near him. He didn't have any inheritance. And Christ has just been preaching about, here's what people look like who inherit the kingdom of heaven. And a leper walks up to him. Which according to the Old Testament law, that guy's, he's blocked out. And every outward appearance is, this guy don't stand a chance. And what does Jesus do? He heals him. Look. Look what the guy says. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. This leper didn't hold anything on himself. He didn't have any hope in himself. He says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He had surrendered himself to the will of Jesus Christ. He was trusting in the will of Jesus Christ. He was trusting in the ability of Jesus Christ, the capability. If I'm going to get healed, it's going to be you that does it. And if you will, I can be clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. The last person you ever expected to enter the kingdom of heaven to be accepted by the Lord is the first person he meets when he comes down from the mountain and heals him. The guy calls him Lord. Interesting term in the Gospel of Matthew especially. When people appeal to Jesus Christ as King of Israel or Son of David, especially a Gentile, he won't even answer them. But when they say, Lord, if you will, he answers them. I will be you clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to him. God's healing lepers. Immediately then, verse 5, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he hears it, he does it. And Jesus heard it, he marveled and said, truly I say to you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into everlasting darkness or outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Second person comes from him. If you could be further outside of the promises of God, further without hope, if you could be further from any hope of having a relationship with God, it was to be a Gentile. Not only was this guy a Gentile, but he was part of the ruling authority that would have been hindering any kingdom of God. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you will you heal my servant? Jesus said, I'll come with you. He said, no, don't even come under my house. I'm not worthy of it. I tell my servants to go and they do it, and you just say the word. And you find out in other places that according to his faith it was done. This guy believed that Christ could heal his servant, and more than that, he believed on Christ. And Jesus uses him as the example, and he says there's going to be a lot of people in the kingdom that you never thought would get there. There's going to be Gentiles. There's going to be publicans. There's going to be harlots. There's going to be drunkards. There's going to be drug dealers. There's going to be murderers. There's going to be people from every walk of life, the lowest of the low, that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, and them that should have been there ain't. Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners. When Matthew tells people who he is, He puts himself with those same people. The most unlikely person to have written the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew. The people hated Matthew, and rightly so, because Matthew was collecting taxes for Rome against his own people. And yet he's the one God says, I'm going to show you what my grace is like. I'm going to show you the kind of people I save. I don't know what your life's like, but I can tell you what. It's not so bad that Christ can't save. It may be too good for him to save. Because if you think you're okay, Christ didn't come into the world to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. You don't have to kick yourself anymore. You don't have to dread eternity. When he said on that cross, it's finished, it was finished. He paid for our sins, and he rose again. What you have to do is believe him, believe on him. God's grace is how he's going to save you. It's going to be a gift, and it's going to be a gift or not a gift. And you're going to receive it or you're not going to receive it. All the ones that should have received him, they were the closest to it. They knew more about it, were the ones that didn't receive him. There's so many people maybe in here today within the hearing of my voice, and you have grown up in religious circles, you've grown up in church, but you have never received Christ because you're too close to it. But you don't realize that you're just as far away as anybody else. Father, we thank you for your precious Son this morning. We thank you for the salvation that's in him. Lord, if there's anybody here that hears this message, I pray that they would hear and understand. That they would find their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would come to him, trust in him as their Savior. Thank you, Father, that he did die for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. Again, we commit each and every soul to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, I'll be glad to talk to anybody. I won't preach at you. And we're glad you all came out. Yeah, good to see you.